If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and while you're turning there, we're going to let our kids that are junior church candidates, they're going to head off to their special lessons. They're studying 2 Thessalonians into Greek, but you guys are in here, we'll do it in English for your sake. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is where our study is. I'll give you a second to find that. Also, you'll notice in your bulletin is the little handout, which is available for filling in, convenient to let you know when we're getting almost done. We are going to talk about persecution today, because that's what Paul's talking about in his letter to Thessalonians, persecution. The fact of the matter is that here in the United States, we've been able as a country to enjoy, as a church in this country, to enjoy a tremendous season of great freedom of our faith. It's allowed for the United States, as a result of that, to become a significant role in the world missions. We've contributed thousands of workers and billions of dollars to global missions. We've seen the church grow up. There's also, however, been a little bit of a danger in that I think most of us recognize that the church in America has also gotten a little bit flabby when it comes to things like spiritual difficulties and challenges. And so you see congregations that become divided or obsessed because you know, the color of the carpet in the nursery becomes a cause for a church split, or someone's very angry at a congregational meeting because the temperature in the sanctuary had drifted off a couple of degrees, or other minutia that doesn't happen in places where the church is under much persecution. So our goal today, as we look at this particular passage, is to say, okay, Lord, we are unique in terms of the history of the church in the world, in the freedoms and the privileges that we have enjoyed. Nevertheless, there's lessons that we can learn as we come to this passage, lessons that challenge us to have our hearts ready and prepared for whatever the Lord brings. I want to read our passage, as is our custom, and then we'll pray, ask the Lord to guide our time. I'm going to pick it up in verse 5, because we did the first four verses last week. We're going to finish the chapter today, chapter 1, verse 5. Let me pick it up there. It is a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you are also suffering, since it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to reward with the rest who are afflicted along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of everlasting destruction away from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength in that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. And in view of this, we always pray for you that our God will consider you worthy of his calling and will, by his power, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you and you by him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, a lot of material to cover. Let's pray and ask the Lord to lead our time. Father, we do indeed acknowledge, even as Ken said a moment ago, that a portion of our worship this morning is our time in your word. And so our prayer is that you, Lord, would accomplish what you want to do through your text this morning. We invite you to have your way with our hearts, our minds, our fears, our anticipations. Lord, we bring ourselves into submission to your text and pray that you would be pleased this morning to speak to our hearts. Your church needs you, and so we ask, Lord, to invite you to do that which only the Spirit of God can do among us. We commit ourselves afresh to you in this, for we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are familiar with the fact that's going on here in this particular context. We've talked a little bit about this letter and its recipients. It's the church at Thessalonica. Paul has gone to Thessalonica. He's now moved on. He's written 1 Thessalonians back to the church, sent it with Timothy, his worker. And Timothy's come back now with an additional report. And so there's a second letter that's come back to the church immediately after the first one. We believe both these letters are written within just weeks of each other. And so this letter comes as an encouragement to them, because we read in verse 4 last week about their enduring the persecution. It said, "We boast about you among God's churches, about your endurance and faith and all the persecutions and the afflictions that you endure." One of the things that we read about with many of these churches in the New Testament are the persecutions that fall on them. They're churches that are suffering for the faith. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on in Thessalonica. We can only speculate a little bit about what we do know that happened to the Apostle Paul. We know that he went to jail. We know that he was beaten. We know that they ran him out of town on occasions. They stoned him with stones. And so we know that not only can they experience that kind of physical persecution, but they can also experience economic persecution when they go into the marketplace and people won't sell to them or won't buy from them because they name the name of Christ. And so because of this persecution, they are enduring in that. And Paul says, your reputation, the way that you are enduring through this persecution becomes something I'm talking about and telling others. Now, persecution then becomes a tool by which God uses to grow or develop the church. And that's our first point. Persecution actually helps the body of Christ grow. It helps individuals with their faith. Now, enduring persecution, first of all, means that we are those who are going to let God settle the score. We're going to let God vindicate us. This is the same thing when the scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." When the Apostle Paul can write to the Thessalonians and he can say to them, you are enduring well, what he means by that is that they are letting God settle the account. They're not saying to themselves, "Okay, you wait till the tables turn, buddy, and I'm going to bury you for what you've done." Instead, they have a heart that has believed what Jesus said when he said, "Turn the other cheek." And so they have decided to follow the will of God and to love unconditionally and to not hold the grudge and to not seek the revenge and not try and vindicate themselves, but instead leave the whole matter up to God. So this endurance is a matter of recognizing that God's in charge of settling the score. So when we are persecuted, when we are judged or misjudged or mistreated, our resort is not to revenge or bitterness, but it is to yield it to God and to go on, because we are walking in His grace. He loves us. He's wrapped His arms around us. We belong to Him. And because of that, we don't have to walk in defeat of that. Now, he says something very interesting in verse 5. Look again at verse 5. He says, therefore, or he says in verse 5, it is a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom for which you are suffering. Now, what does he mean by that? He says to us, enduring persecution reveals this worthy faith. Now, how does he communicating this? What's the point that he is making? Well, let me put it backwards first. This is not what he's saying. He isn't saying to the Thessalonians, obviously, your persecution has produced a worthy faith, and therefore, those who are not being persecuted have an unworthy faith. He's not saying, for example, that the persecution is the means by which they have a worthy faith. He is not saying that the acknowledgement of God that their faith is worthy comes about because they have been persecuted, which would then imply that those who are not persecuted cannot have a worthy faith. In other words, he is not saying that this commendation of being worthy is earned by virtue of the fact that they have suffered, and it's denied to those who have not suffered. Okay, I know that what I just said makes no sense at all, so let me illustrate it. Let's take, for example, the world of firefighters. In the world of firefighters, you recognize that there are a whole bunch of men and women who consign themselves to this as a career, and they train for it. And their hearts are given to working in a trade, working at a career that has inherent dangers to it. Now, every once in a while, there is some spectacular event that comes even to our attention. It's written up in the paper. It's covered by the news media. Maybe some tragic fire has a family trapped inside, and a heroic firefighter penetrates this burning building and rescues the family and brings them out at great personal risk. And then, because of that, sometimes there are award ceremonies. And that firefighter may stand up in front of the city council or whomever, and they'll get a reward or an award, a medal, an honor of some kind. And it'll be written up in the newspaper, and you'll all read about the extraordinary courage that was demonstrated by this individual. Now, none of us, when we read that, are saying to ourselves, well, then obviously all the other firefighters are lacking in courage. We're not saying all the other firefighters are utter cowards. Instead, what the medal says is that under fire, when tested, this particular firefighter demonstrated that worthiness of courage or that courageous spirit. But it's actually a courageous spirit that's cultivated by all of them. So it is with this persecution of the church in Thessalonica. Then he's talking about this being a worthy faith or showing a worthy faith. He's saying it is revealing that which is true within them, that they have an abiding, enduring, sustaining faith. And it doesn't mean that just because you're not being persecuted that your faith is not also worthy or abiding or enduring. So it's important for us to understand in verse 5 what he's talking about as a worthy faith. It's made manifest indeed by the persecutions that have come on them and how they have performed in light of them, because they have done well. They've endured. But now he goes on and he wants them to understand something else about the persecutions. He says, not only do you suffer these persecutions, and it has been the backdrop, the means by which your faith is on display, and I'm telling the other churches about your faith. I'm showing them you as an example of what it means to walk in great faith. But he says also to them, but I want you to understand that God does even things out, that God is the judge, that there are consequences. So take a look now at verse 6. He says, since it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So judgment awaits the unbeliever, and the first thing he tells us is that the one who afflicts will be afflicted. He says that in verse 6. He will repay with affliction those who afflict you. So Paul is simply saying, while you're enduring persecution, while you're undergoing this difficulty, and while you're leaving the vengeance up to God, and while you're trusting all things to him, don't think that God is not paying attention to what's going on. And there is a day coming when he will set things right. And he's going to bring affliction on those who have afflicted. Now, actually, Paul is writing this not only from inspiration, obviously, but he's also a great student of the Old Testament, where he has already seen this unfold time and again. Take, for example, Pharaoh. If you remember in the days when Israel was working as slaves under the tyranny of the Egyptians, the Egyptians began to become fearful that the nation of Israel was growing so large that they could mutiny and take over Egypt. And so Pharaoh came to the people of Israel and he said, from now on, every male baby that's born has to be thrown into the river. In fact, that's how we hear the story about Moses, because his mother refused to throw him in the river, but she put him in the river in a basket. Well, there were many babies that were thrown into the river, and God afflicted the land of Egypt with the affliction that they brought on Israel, because a generation later, it was the Egyptian army that was drowned when they tried to cross after the nation of Israel in the Red Sea. Take Haman in the book of Esther. Haman was a man who hated the Jews. He was high up in the empire. And so Haman concocted this elaborate plan to have the Jewish people exterminated, to have them wiped out. But God revealed Haman's plan. And what he did is he brought Haman's plan right back on himself. And in fact, Haman's descendants were wiped out and his name was erased from the pages of history. Not only that, but Haman had gallows built that he was going to hang Mordecai on. And if you read the story of Esther, you know who was hung on those gallows. It was Haman who was hung on the gallows. God brings the affliction that the afflictor is afflicting back on the afflictor. Try to say that three or four times fast. There's another example. Remember Daniel? And Daniel was simply doing his job, and there were some advisors under King Darius, and they took issue with him. They hated him, and so they cooked up this elaborate scheme to trap Daniel because they wanted him thrown into the lion's den. And so Daniel was indeed guilty of righteousness, which is what the charge was, and he was thrown into the lion's den. And the angel kept the lion's mouth shut all night long. And the next morning, Darius brought Daniel up. Do you remember what happened with the rest of the chapter? All those advisors went into the den that Daniel had just come out of. And the passage says the lions leaped on him before they hit the ground. They were afflicted with the thing that they had tried to afflict on Daniel. So when Paul writes here and he says that God is the one who will afflict those who afflicted you, he's borrowing this truth from Old Testament literature, as well as what God has revealed to him about this coming judgment. So let's go on then and look at what this judgment's all about. He says in verse 7, to reward with rest those who are afflicted along with us, this will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now consider what he's saying here. There is a repayment of affliction on, and a reward for the righteous, but a payment of affliction on those, verse 8, who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So the second point we can learn from here is that ignorance is no excuse. He is saying that this judgment is going to come even upon those who don't know God. Now, I believe he's talking about two classes of individuals here. When he talks, first of all, about those that don't know God, he's talking about the Gentile world, because there's a great mass of humanity out there that have no knowledge about the things of God. And then when he talks about those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus, he's actually speaking about the Jews. So you have over here, on the one hand, this Gentile world, this great mass of humanity that have no idea what the Old Testament has to say. They don't know about the things of God. And he says concerning all of them, there is no excuse. They don't know God. And then he says over here concerning the Jews who do have the Old Testament scriptures, they do have the revelation of the prophets, but they have rejected Jesus Christ. He says they have not obeyed the gospel and they are without excuse. So that it doesn't matter whether you are Jew or Gentile, if you are apart from Jesus Christ, you are in serious trouble. And so he says to them that ignorance is no excuse. There is a judgment that's going to fall on those who are who are opposed to the will of God. And then he talks in verse 9 about the nature of it. These will pay the penalty of everlasting destruction away from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. I don't know if there's a verse in all of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that is more sobering than that verse right there. It ought to just send a shudder down your spine. Look at verse 9. These will pay the penalty of everlasting destruction away from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. Judgment is separation from God. This is what awaits. This is what awaits the individual who will not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, who will not believe in the Lord Jesus, is this separation from God. I want to think for just a moment about what this would be like. It's a description of hell for us. It's a different kind of a description than the one that you catch down there at the local bar. And down at the local bar, there's sort of a different take on hell. The guys gathered around the table are talking about hell, and one of them will say, you know, I'd actually rather go to hell because that's where all my friends will be. And we'll just party there. We'll have a great old time because that's the people I really know. Besides, who wants to go to heaven and have those stubby little wings and play a harp all day long? And so when the mass of humanity borrows their theology from a Hallmark card, they get distorted theology. This passage actually helps you understand what hell would be like, because it says to us very clearly that it is separation from God. It is away from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. So consider with me, if you will, what is true of God that would be withdrawn from the one who's in hell? What is true of God? First of all, he is light. That means that away from his presence is the darkest black darkness imaginable. God is the source of warmth. Away from him is the deepest cold imaginable. God is the author of fellowship, the founder of relationship. Apart from him is the deepest, greatest loneliness that your mind can begin to comprehend. Far from sharing the time with all your best friends, it's utter isolation. Everything that's true about God, he is the author of our tastes and our smells and our senses, all removed. He is the creator of space. He's the founder of planet Earth. It's a place upon which we stand, a place upon which we seat. Imagine everlasting nothingness, nothing to lean on, sit on. It's the state of falling perpetually. Everything that you can think of that is true about God is removed from those who are consigned to what he says in verse 9. Look at it again. These will pay the penalty of everlasting destruction away from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. It's a sobering thought. Verse 10 goes on. In that day, when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. And so he comes back around and he talks about those who did believe. In verse 10, He says this judgment is going to come in that day. That is when Jesus returns. The judgment is going to come at his return. Now, it's important for us as we're going through these two books, the First and Second Thessalonians, that we keep clear in our mind two things that are constantly being presented. One of them is the presentation of the Lord's gathering or coming for his saints. The other one is the presentation of his wrath that's going to be poured out on the earth. We've seen both of them in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to see both of them in 2 Thessalonians. But I want you to take a look with me in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, just right across the page. In chapter 4, look down at verse 15. He says, "For we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord, that we who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That's the dead in Christ. Notice that. And then he says in verse 17, "Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So we need to separate in our minds and have clear an understanding that the first thing that we're being introduced to in terms of Jesus coming is when he comes to rescue. He's going to come in the air for the church to rescue the church. So the Lord's first coming is for the purpose of gathering his saints. His first coming is a mercy trip. He's coming in order to gather up those that believe in him and belong to him. Now, coupled with that, and separated actually by the tribulation period, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the coming for judgment. And that's what we're reading about here in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. This time, he comes to the earth for the judgment of unbelievers, to judge the unbeliever. He's coming to planet Earth. So there is a necessity for us to keep these two things separated in our mind. Now, what happens, and the reason why we have to do that, is because as Paul is weaving this theology for us, he's shifting back and forth between these two events and the purposes that are driving them. Because he's giving encouragement to the church. That's how he ended chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians. He says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words," because there's a time coming when he's coming to gather, but there's also a judgment that's coming, which follows that, which is when the wrath of God will be poured out, as we looked at in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and then here in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. So there is a judgment that's coming. First of all, he's gathering his saints, and then second of all, he's bringing about his wrath. Well, then we come down to the end of the chapter, and in the last two verses, Paul sort of summarizes his heart in this whole matter and his prayer for them. So it says in verse 11, "In view of this, we always pray for you that our God will consider you worthy of his calling and will by his power fulfill every desire for goodness and a work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you." Now, one of the things I think that we need to recognize as we look at what Paul is doing is he's praying for them. He's saying, we're praying for this, that this worthiness of his calling would be evident, is that it's appropriate for you and for me to pray for courage or pray for endurance or pray for boldness. Pray for conviction when we're under fire. That we need to be prepared all the time to be praying and asking ourselves, are we ready? We do live in a season, in a nation, and in a time, an era, if you will, of extraordinary privilege for the body of Christ. But it's still an appropriate thing for us to pray that we will have boldness and courage when we're faced with challenging circumstances. Now, sometimes our challenge has less to do with the fear of being thrown into jail or being stoned in the marketplace, but it is now there's a pressure, especially on Christians, to conform to a politically correct allowance of what you can or cannot say to somebody else in the marketplace. And it's almost the same thing as the kind of persecution that he's talking about. You open your mouth in the marketplace in the days of Thessalonia, you might have somebody throw a tomato at you. You may not have them throw a tomato at you now, but you may incur the wrath of those who have embraced this politically correct language. And so it's right for us. It's right for us as we contemplate this, that we pray for courage under fire. That when the opportunity is given to us to say what needs to be said, we have the courage and the boldness to say it. That we are not fearful of the persecution. We're not fearful of the wrath of those who are opposed to what we're saying. And so there's an appropriateness for us to actually pray that prayer as Paul does here in verse 11. He says, "We always pray for you that God will consider you worthy of his calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith." And then finally, he says, "So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified." And that's our last point. Pray that you will glorify Jesus Christ. That's the main thing, is to just pray that our lives will be lived in such a way that bring glory to the Savior who has bought us, that we bring honor and praise to him. I read a book. It's in our church library, although I did just learn from one of our librarians that they're all checked out right now. But I would encourage you to write it down and plan on checking it out and reading it. It's a book called The Heavenly Man. It's actually written by a Chinese pastor, and he wrote it about his personal experience, his account of suffering in China. He is a man who spent years in prison because of his promotion and preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he suffered much, and his church suffered much. And he writes about others in the body of Christ in China who have suffered much. As he has written his book, it will encourage and stimulate your heart. But I bring it up because of what he says at the end of the book. When he gets to the end of the book, he says, "We've become aware here in China that the church in the West has prayed for us fervently that the persecutions would come to an end." Hey, I have done that myself. I've been one of those who's prayed, "Lord, bring the persecutions in China to an end." I was stunned when I went on to read in this book. He said, "We never pray that. We never pray that the persecutions would come to an end." He said, "What we pray is that we might glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of them. What we pray is that we may endure and show our countrymen what it is that Jesus has done in our hearts and in our lives. What we pray for is courage in the face of fire." You know, my friends, Paul proposes an interesting thing for us to consider. Here we are. We live in a country of freedom, and yet we're seeing it encroached in small ways. There's all educators all over the room who can sit here and tell you that things are not the way they used to be in terms of what you can say or do in the public classroom. Some of you at work know that new rules have been created, new boundaries that have been placed. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know that when we go through this passage, we need to recognize that persecution becomes an opportunity for us to courageously glorify Jesus Christ. Let's pray.